Okay. Well, we're in Luke chapter 10, and we're up to about verse 17 or 18. I think that's about where we left off. I might be a verse off there, but so let's just pick it up from verse 17 down to verse 24, and then we'll go over that. Luke chapter 10, verse 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." At that very time, Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit, and he said, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." Okay, so that sort of concludes this episode in the life of the disciples here. And then there's going to shift gears at verse 25, and Jesus is going to be again addressing another issue. So, notice what I think we said last week, that the 70, notice how the 70 return in verse 17. And how do they return from this? Remember, this is the first major evangelistic push of Jesus' ministry, this group, this many. Joy? And can you want to elaborate on that a little bit more? It went, yeah. Kind of like the response from Wednesday night, huh? There was some joy at the kids showing up, right? What else? What else did they? They came back with joy, but they also came back with some reports, didn't they? That they had power over the demons. Yeah. Now you think about that. That's a pretty extraordinary thing, because in Jesus' instructions, at least here, he basically just told them to pray for the sick and heal for those that are sick and things. But he didn't mention the demons in that initial thing in the verses two through eight. You know, but earlier in Luke's gospel, when he sends out the disciples, the 12, he gives them power over the demons. So that might suggest that they went a little further, or they stepped out in faith a little bit more. Of course, they had seen Jesus do exorcisms before. It's interesting, if you're following the news recently, the Catholic Church is bringing back exorcism. And the Pope has been talking a lot about exorcism lately. So it's just kind of an odd thing, you know. What are some of the effects that their first experience with ministry may have on future missions? What are some of the ways in which this first, remember, this is the first, how might this first experience affect future experiences? Because they're the disciples, right? They're the people that are going to carry on Jesus' ministry. Uh-huh. Okay, how might this affect their faith? Mm-hmm. Right. You notice how that's a methodology that God often uses. He has you know that passage about David, 1 Samuel chapter 17, I think it is. It's a familiar passage. You probably all know it. But when David goes out to meet Goliath, first he goes up to King Saul, and King Saul says, "You can't go after this guy. You're just a kid, and he's Goliath. He's been a warrior since his youth." 1 Samuel chapter 17, David says to King Saul, King Saul says, "David, you can't do this. You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth. Who do you think you are, David?" But David says to Saul, "Your servant," he's speaking of himself, "your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant," speaking of himself, "has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them." That's the principle. Before David met Goliath, who did he meet first? Lion and the bear. And God never usually starts you out with Goliaths. He usually starts you out with something smaller. Now, a lion and a bear is pretty big, but he starts you out in a smaller realm. We had one meeting at Benton. Okay? 20 people showed up. And I think by all measures it was a success. That success, those early experiences, always build. That's the foundation for the next thing. Maybe you don't see yourselves as having a meeting with 150 kids at it. You know, God doesn't usually start you out with 150, he starts you out. But there's an escalator in the kingdom of God that as we're faithful, as we take steps of faith at the lower levels, that always moves us up. It's a principle, and you go back to the past and say, how did God meet me at that point? That gives me confidence for the next step. And so that's what you're seeing here with these people. And that's one of those principles that runs throughout Scripture. God usually doesn't start you out with a big challenge. He starts you out in a smaller, and if you're faithful there, you step out there, then you move up. It's like an automatic escalator. Faithful little, be faithful much. All right, well, let's go on. What did this joy, this positive reaction, the victory over the demons, what did this confirm? They're preaching the right stuff. God's in control. What did you think it confirmed about them themselves personally? How might it affect the way they look at themselves? God can use anybody. It's not just the 12, remember. It's them. These are the 70. We would call these are like the second stringers, you know. These are the other guys. And it probably really bolstered their faith. So this is an important episode in the history of the evangelism in the early church. Well, look at verse 18. Let's go there. How does Jesus respond to their joyful report? What's the first thing he says? Was he with them in all those villages? What was he watching? He was watching something on the big screen TV. You know what the big screen TV is? That's, you know. Right. Now think about that for a moment. He watched Satan fall. Now, obviously, you know, Jesus obviously saw a lot of, was able to see a lot of things that we're not able to see. But he saw a spiritual reality taking place. And that spiritual reality was what? It was, what's the significance of what he says? You think about it. Mm-hmm. Well, take a look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. It's a very familiar verse to us. It's the passage that comes just before Paul talks about the armor of God. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, he says, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against worldly forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." Now, sometimes people say, what is the devil doing up in heavenly places? Should he like be down in the earth or in hell? Well, one of the things the devil is continually doing is described for us in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. Now, in that verse, again, God lifts the curtain a little bit so we can see a little bit what the devil's doing. And one of the things he does all the time, Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, it says, he is the accuser of the brethren who accuses them before God day and night. One of the things the devil's doing constantly is accusing us, the body of Christ, to a God, accusing us to God before God day and night. He's the prosecuting attorney. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 says, we, the people of God, those who, before we knew God, we formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. These fallen spirits, the devil's king is often described as the prince of the power of the air, these spirits in high places. He's the accuser of the brethren. According to the rabbinic writers, the Babylonian Talmud, this is commentaries on the Old Testament written by the scribes. One of them, what's known as the Baba Bathra, it says, and there, their theology was that Satan comes down to earth, he deceives man falls, then he goes back up to heaven and accuses man before God. And that's kind of his routine, up and down, up and down, up and down. We have another example of this in the book of Job, right? Everybody knows the story of Job. God says to Satan, where have you been, Satan? You know that passage? Where have you been, Satan? And Satan gives that answer that's sort of a little scary. He says, I've come from the earth. I always have to look this up because I don't know. 731. What? Yeah. Where have you come from? And God says, where have you come from? He says, from roaming around on the earth and walking on it. So his business is about the deception and the accusation. Another reason why he's called the slanderer of the people of God. So Satan is sort of knocked out of his place, knocked out of his position, when what happens? Right, because whose kingdom is going forward? Yeah, the kingdom of God is taking territory. Whose territory? His territory. So he falls. It's a fall for him. There's lots of other places where you can see this. 1 John verse 3:8. How is evangelism, this ministry of the church, of these disciples, how is this a fulfillment of this verse? 1 John 3:8 says, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Or Romans chapter 16, verse 20. Now may the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. It's one thing for Jesus to be victorious over Satan, but that's not the whole story, because who else is supposed to be victorious over Satan? Romans chapter 16, verse 20. the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, we're not saying that we're going to be personally the person that sort of triumphs over Satan himself, this being himself, but all of his kingdom, who are aligned with him. What's happening in the spiritual realm when the gospel's preached, when people start to believe, and what you're doing is you're overthrowing that kingdom. You're pushing against the dark, you're pushing back the dark, and you're taking territory away from him. So that's another thing that's happening when you have ministry like this. So you can see why Jesus responds the way he does. Now, what do you think about that? Thoughts about it? We don't often talk about these things, but the Bible has a lot to say about opposing the demonic, opposing evil spirits, opposing those spirits that are working against God's kingdom. 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. You know? So that's what makes ministry both exciting, scary, frustrating. You know, it's all those things at once. You know, have you ever been opposed by somebody for no good reason? Ever have somebody just meet you and not even know you, and automatically they're your enemy? And you think, well, must be my breath, or maybe I didn't use deodorant today. Not necessarily. You know, not necessarily. We have one foot in the spiritual world, we have one foot in the natural world. Whether we want that to be true or not, it is true. We're both spiritual and material beings. And we are surrounded everywhere by a whole nother kingdom, you know, that's not ruled by, you know, by God. Now, we don't, thank God we don't see these things, because we'd probably be scared to death. You know, but that is the reality. Scripture says that's the reality. Jesus is continually confronting the enemy in his ministry and pushing him out, you know, taking territory. And when we follow in his footsteps, that's the kind of thing we're going to be engaged in. Now, not to get too spooky about this, but what Paul says is very true. The weapons of our warfare, what's one of the weapons of our warfare? The truth, you know, the word of God, the truth, because the truth is the counteract to a deception, you know. You can see an example of that last night with Phil's message. He talked about the truth of his own life. He thought he had it all together, but he didn't, you know, until God showed him. And then they went through that rough period where they weren't able to have a child again, and he talked about, how did I deal with that hard, difficult situation? I faced a problem I couldn't solve on my own. He talked about praying. He talked about getting back right with God, talking to God. And that's the truth. And that's a way to oppose deception, oppose the lies of the enemy. All right, well, let's go on. There's other things you could say about that, but let's go on to verse 19. What does Jesus say in verse 19? What's the first thing that he gives them in verse 19? He gives them some things. He gives them authority. Now, you could say he gives them power too, because he gives them power, but we'll just deal with authority first. What does authority mean to you? When you hear the word authority, what's the first thing that jumps into your mind? Who's in charge, right? Yeah, the boss has authority. How do we know? What? He's the boss. You test it and find out. Huh? we're going to get into this thing of authority and power. there are people who have authority. Do you have authority? Yeah. Who do you have authority over? Okay. Lily, pick up your toys. You know, why? Because I'm your father. Okay. And you're supposed to pick up your toys, you know. Authority is a very interesting thing when you begin to think about it. This word in the original language means the power. Where's my note here? I have given you authority. I have given you the potential or the resource to exercise command and control. I have given you the capacity for something. I've given you capacity to act. I've given you the right and the power of authority to act. Did you ever have when someone is incapacitated, they have a power of attorney, right? You ever had a power of attorney? You know what that, okay? And when you have the power of attorney, what can you do? You can spend their money, sell their house, you know. Yeah, you unplug them. If you have a DNR, yeah, medical directive. You have the right to act. Does that mean that you're going to act? No, but you have the right to act. So what Jesus gives his followers is the authority. He gives them the right to act. In whose behalf? Yeah. They don't have the right to go out to those Gentiles and say, "You're all going to go to hell. I damn you to hell," you know, or "Get in line," you know. Do they have the right to force people to come to synagogue or come to church? No. But they have the right to act in God's authority, in God's capacity for God's kingdom. A state trooper on the highway, do they have authority? What kind of authority do they have? Uphold the law, but specifically, what can they do that you or I can't do? They can write somebody a ticket. They can do more than that. Huh? They can speed. They can shoot you. They can shoot you because they got the gun. Yeah. I was going home last week. I probably shouldn't tell you this, but I'm going to get myself in trouble. But the sheriff stopped me. See, I had a very important meeting at home, and he just gave me a warning. But when he turns on the lights and he pulls up behind you, he's exercising his authority. And what we have to respond. So I responded. I pulled over. "Yes, officer." He said, "You were going a little fast there." So he gave me a warning, thank God. But he has a right to stop me. And if I don't stop, what happens? There's a penalty. In fact, behind him stands the authority, the law. Behind him stands the state of Iowa. Behind the state of Iowa stands the National Guard. Behind the National Guard stands the United States Army. You have a whole chain of authority that comes down through this one person. So when that 5'6" lady state trooper stands out there by the road and puts her hand up like that, that truck better stop. Why? Because she has the authority. Now, she may not exercise authority. We may not exercise authority, but we have the authority. Now, how important is that for them in this situation, do you think? Why is it important to know that you have the authority? And think about these disciples. Remember, they're the first. Why is it important for them to know they have the authority? Yeah. And if you know you have the authority, what is it going to do for your confidence? Are you going to be willing to go out into another foreign field and face some opposition? If you have the authority, you are. Notice what is necessary for effective ministry. What's one of the things that's necessary for effective ministry? You're not out there by yourself, right? You know, that's really and critically important, particularly if you're in a dangerous situation. Or God calls you to go to Pakistan, where you know that people who go to Pakistan and share the gospel, sometimes they get arrested. Sometimes they get killed, right? And if you think you're by yourself, you might be inclined not to go. See, these guys are blazing new territory, aren't they? They're going out in different parts. So Jesus says, I've given you authority. Notice what kind of... He speaks specifically. He mentions some things here, doesn't he? What kind of things are serpents and scorpions? Danger, death. Injure you in some way. And notice how he expands it. Of authority over not just the things that could kill your physical body, but what else do they have authority over? Yeah. He says power, doesn't he? What kind of power does the devil have? Did you ever think about that? Does the devil have power? What kind, would you say? Got a Hemi, Quad 6, or... What kind of power does the devil have?
Well, an example would be, say you were out there giving the gospel, and there were 20 people standing there, and all of a sudden the demons start raising people there. They could fall him down, or if they couldn't, they didn't have the power, he could just disrupt the whole thing.
That's one kind of power he has, to disrupt... Okay, how does the devil have power of temptation? So he just rolls them up and, you know. Yeah. Which usually come as thoughts, right? All right, so he's got the power to bring confusion. He's got the power to bring bad thoughts. What other kind of powers? Okay. And God's going to agree with him? Yeah, he did. He did, which is kind of scary, too, when you think about it. you hope that he can stir up other people against you. Think about that. You ever been opposed by anybody else? Ever faced opposition? Ever have people attack you for no good reason? This is one of the most common powers that the devil demonstrates in churches. A lie will start, something that never even happened, and one person will share it with another person, another person will share it with another person. By the time it gets around to about 15 or 20 people, the whole church is in an uproar. He's also the father of lies. Is he effective? Yeah, he's pretty effective. Pretty effective. So the powers of the enemy are many, but the power of God is greater. And one of the ways we confront that, as mentioned before, is truth. We live a life that is in obedience to God. We do what God asks of us. We don't, ourselves are not being disobedient. Because remember what he is called in Ephesians. He's called the power that works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. He is the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So whenever we play in his court, and are not obeying God with what we know we're supposed to do, we're sort of playing, we're sort of under, we're putting ourselves back under that influence again. Jesus says, I give you power over all this power. What do you think about how he ends this verse? What would be the effect of what Jesus says at the very last part of verse 19? Is that true or is it not true? Was it true for them? Everybody say, yes, I agree, or I disagree. Okay. Well, that's an important thing to remember, because this doesn't mean that you won't be arrested in Pakistan if you're out preaching the gospel. It doesn't mean you won't be tortured. It doesn't mean you won't be killed. Jesus says nothing will injure you, but that's injure you from that eternal perspective. You won't lose anything in eternal perspective. But we know that many of Jesus' followers were not just injured. They were torn apart by lions. Their heads were chopped off. They were killed by the sword. They were burned alive. In Nero's court, he used to light the Christians up like lampposts, hang them on a post and light them up for light at night. You know, they suffered a great deal. Mm-hmm. Well, only in the sense that if they don't, Jesus says, I give you authority to over the power of the enemy. Nothing will injure you. But it doesn't say that if you turn your back on God and walk away, you know, you may go through a time of deep depression. Like you say, somebody dies, and why did God allow that to happen? Yeah. Yeah. We sometimes think that it's supposed to be a continuous pathway of no trouble at all. And that's, Jesus never promised that. He never promised a life without bumps and bruises. Yeah, in many ways. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, let's look at verse 20 now. Notice what he does in verse 20. They've been talking about having power over the enemy. Nothing's going to hurt you. You can walk on serpents and scorpions. You know, you're not going to get hurt. And then what does he do in verse 20? How does it begin? Because, look out, zap. Yeah, it would appeal to our pride, of course. Watch out, you know. But rejoice, and the contrast is to rejoice in what? Well, specifically, does it say salvation or does it say something else? Well, yeah, but yeah. It opens up this whole thing of the books. The Bible's full of books. The Bible's made of books. The Bible's a library of books. But it talks from one end to the other about books. There are lots of books in the Scripture. One of the first places we see this mentioned is in Exodus chapter 32, verse 32. And one of the first people it mentions is Moses. And he's crying out to God for the people of Israel because they've sinned against God. And he intercedes for them and he says, God, if you won't forgive them, now if you will, forgive their sin. But if you won't forgive their sin, please blot me out from your book which you have written. Take my name out of the book. If you're going to condemn them, my people, then condemn me too. He's interceding for the people of Israel. It's a heartfelt, you know, God, he's saying, that's how serious I am, God. I'm willing to give up my salvation, my life with you, if you're going to condemn them. Isaiah 4:3. And it will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem, that has been written in the book. Or Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 8 to 3, verse 4. Now you, son of man, God says to Ezekiel, listen to what I'm speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. This is Ezekiel 2:8. Open your mouth and eat what I'm giving you. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll or a book in it. And when he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and back, and written on it were lamentations, mournings, and woe. Then he said to me, son of man, eat what you find, eat the book, eat the scroll, and then go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me the scroll. And he said to me, son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll, which I'm giving you. And then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. And then he said, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. Now, this is obviously a vision that Ezekiel had, but he actually eats the words and then he speaks the words. And the words are lamentation, woe, and trouble for the rebellious house of Israel. It's just a very powerful image. Or Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, one of the more interesting passages in Daniel. Or actually, I'll do Daniel chapter 10, verse 21 first. Gabriel speaks to Daniel and says, Daniel, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth, in the book of truth. Yet there's no one who stands firmly against me, firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. So Gabriel says to Daniel, I'm going to show you what's written in the book. What book? The book of truth. And then line after line after line, if you go through chapter 10 and chapter 11, he begins to unfold to Daniel the history that is already written down in this thing called the writing of truth, the book of truth. Or in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. At the time, Michael the great prince, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, the sons of Israel, will arise. And at that time of distress, such as never occurred since then, there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. So long before Jesus is even crucified and resurrected, there's the book. There's the book. These books are throughout the scriptures. David talks about in Psalm 139, speaking about when God created him. He said, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written the days that were ordained for me. Now, from what David says, there's a book in heaven with our days, with the people of God's days in them. Would you like to get a look at your book? You know, Revelations, again and again, the books all throughout the book of Revelations. He who overcomes, Revelations 3:5, he who overcomes will be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book, and I will confess his name before my Father. Revelations 13:8. All those who will worship the beast, all those on earth will worship the beast, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life. Before the world began, there was a book with names. Now that's a kind of an awesome thing to think about. Revelations 20, it's not just the book of life, there are other books too. Revelations 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books, plural, were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. So you have books, and then you have the book. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. Now, have you ever heard somebody say, why doesn't God do something about this? Or, God, why doesn't God care? Or, isn't God aware? Or, have you ever heard that expression about why didn't God get involved? As though God was a disinterested party and completely clueless about what was happening. Not according to these verses. Somebody's making a record. Now that's think about that. When you think about that, all of your days that somebody's making a record. The dead were judged out of things written in the book. And everyone whose name was not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So that's, what does Jesus focus on here after they have this tremendous ministry? The demons are fleeing from them. What does he point out to them as first priority? That your name's in the book. What's most important of all other things? That their name's in the book. Now, that's a very interesting thing to just think about for a moment, you know, that there is a plan that's unfolding. That God has a historical plan written down and it's being played out like a gigantic movie script. You know, does the world ever seem out of control to us? Like every day. But it's not. It's not, but sometimes we feel that way. And I think that's one reason why the scripture talks so much about these books, you know, and reminds us that there is a plan. God is working things out. It doesn't look like in our timetable. There's an article today in the news that ISIS is trying to get chemical weapons. In fact, they're trying to produce them. Mustard gas, nerve gas. Think about how the episode in Paris would be different if it was nerve gas. Yeah. And sometimes we're tempted to fear, but not according to what the scriptures say, that God's working these things out. That there is a script that this is all going by. He draws our attention to that. Look at verse 21. Notice how Jesus responds in verse 21. What does he do first? He rejoices. You know, you ever see that picture of the laughing Jesus? Painting of the laughing Jesus? It's kind of a neat painting because you never think of Jesus laughing. But I'm sure he does. But he rejoices. And what causes him to rejoice? Why might he rejoice? What are some of the many reasons why Jesus might rejoice in this passage? Yeah, certainly. That would give, yeah. They gain territory. You know? I mean, you love it when your team gets out in the field and they win one. Huh? That Satan fell, sure. How is their success a fulfillment of his own ministry? Mm-hmm. I mean, Jesus was in one place at one time, basically, when he was on earth in a human body, wasn't he? He was in one place, Jerusalem, or he was in Galilee, or he was in Judea, or on the lake or whatever. But now that his spirit is in 70, think about the multiplication factor. Those 70 can be 70 places. So he's rejoicing for that, the spread of the kingdom, the spread of the ministry. Think of all the people now. They didn't have to wait till Jesus came along to deliver them from the enemy, to pray over them and see them be healed, to preach the truth to them. How does Jesus describe his Father here in verse 21? And what might be the significance of that? Remember, he's talking to these guys, and they're going to send him out. And he says, "My Father." Why do they need to know that? Huh? He's among them, but notice how he describes his dad. And that says what? He's just talking about authority and that kind of thing before. He's Lord over everything. He's in charge. So you're going out there, and you have his authority, and he's Lord of all things. He's in charge of everywhere, heaven and earth. What has the Father done here? Was it sneaky? I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and revealed them to infants. How does God conceal himself? How does God hide? Is God good at hiding? Is he? Well, he's invisible. It's easy for him to hide because he's invisible, right? Does God conceal himself? Does he hide from us? Do you ever feel like God's hiding from you? No? Yes? No? How did Jesus arrive on earth? Yeah. But as a baby, on the front page of the newspapers? Stable. Lowly. Insignificant. Quiet. Concealed. It says he came in the form of a servant. God often hides from us. He often conceals things. Isn't that the thing about the Pharisees? Did the Pharisees recognize who Jesus was? No. Here was God in front of them, talking to them, and they couldn't see the forest or the trees. They couldn't see who it was. When you go to someone who's having trouble, and you say, "Can I pray for you?" Is God hidden sometimes from them? Because when they look at you, who do they think is there? Well, that's just my neighbor, right? But who's really there? God's there. God's there. God's there in you, right? "God, I need help. I need help. Somebody, send somebody. Help me. Help me, God. Send help." You come along. "Can I help you?" "Oh, I need God to help me." God is very subtle. A lot of times he's there and we don't even recognize it. We don't even see it. He He hides from people. Is that good or bad? What do you think? Is it good that God hides, or is it bad that God hides? He keeps doing it. That's right. God appears in the ordinary. Think about how ordinary Mary and Joseph were. He was a carpenter. Ordinary job. He didn't come with armies and power, did he? Yeah, yeah. And God always is humble. Humility, when we are humble, when we go approach things from a humble perspective, who gets the credit when something good happens? He does. When these infants begin to talk and speak, like Peter, James, and John, they get up in the temple and start talking about God. Wasn't because of the years of schooling. All these guys have been doing is hauling fish for the last 10, 20 years, you know. Who gets the credit? God gets the credit. So God loves to use ordinary people because they know it ain't me. I couldn't do this. God's got to do this. You know. But we'll talk more about that in the weeks to come. But it's a great passage, really, for a lot of reasons. But so let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you use ordinary people, that you hide and then appear suddenly in places that we don't expect. Lord, we're thankful that you use ordinary people because that's what we are. We're just ordinary people. There's nothing particularly remarkable about us, Lord, except that we have this relationship with you. Lord, we just pray for your grace to be poured out on this church, and that we may truly be the people of God, and that wherever we go, your kingdom would spread. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I guess we got to...